And 2 Peter 3, verse 4, tells us that the scoffers of our day are going to be calling into question, denying the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. We were looking at the whole idea of God making promises as found in his word, the Holy Scripture, and we know that, of course, that includes Christ's second coming. Well, how can we know he's really going to come again? Well, God's made many promises. As we saw earlier in 2 Peter, he calls them exceeding great and precious promises. Some of those promises, they're in the form of prophecies in the Old Testament, and they've been numbered to be 330-some, spoke of Christ's first coming. And he said, what a strong evidence and proof fulfilled prophecy is that the Bible is the inspired word of God, because no one can know what the future holds, and certainly men who wrote apart from one another over a 2,000-year period, we're not going to be able to come up with a single description of an individual who is said to be the coming Messiah and Redeemer and have everything they said of him be exactly accurate and fulfilled to the detail, as we see in the life of Christ, which is, again, one of the strongest proofs that he is who he claimed to be, Son of God and Savior of man. And we were looking at how, you know, God made the first promise of Christ's first coming into the world in Genesis 3, and he said that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And then he started to bring that to pass when he singled out an individual named Abraham and called him out from his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into Canaan. And he said that the Messiah would come of his seed. He told Abraham, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And then, of course, that promise continued to Isaac, who was the child of promise, and from him to Jacob. And then, of course, Jacob had 12 sons, and we saw how the Messiah was said in Genesis 49 to come of the tribe of Judah. And I'm saying Messiah now. When God said, we already saw in Galatians, when God said, "In thy seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," that was a singular word, seed. It was talking about of one individual, and it was a reference to Christ. Abraham had, you know, considered four seeds, but the promise was made to Christ and to all who are in him. And so it was talking about the Lord Jesus, and he is the seed by whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed in their receiving salvation from him, both Jew and Gentile. Well, we went along further to 2 Samuel and saw how David was told that the Messiah would come of his family. He would be a son of David, David being the king, and that would give the Messiah title to the throne of David. And we were talking about that last time. I wanted to look at Micah chapter 5, where it tells where he would be born. I was saying last week, and I used it as a witness at work this week to the guy I work with. You know, they were all trying to play the Powerball lottery. And I said, "What is the chance to win the lottery? 1 in 292 million, I think." He goes, "Yeah." I said, "Well, do you know that we're talking in the church about the promise of Christ coming and how there were 330-some prophecies of his first coming into the world 2,000 years ago? And someone figured out the mathematical probability of even 7 or 8 of those prophecies coming true in one single individual are so great that if you tried to write the number, you couldn't write the number out. That, you know, the possibility that one person would fulfill 7 or 8. So how could one person fulfill 330 some in with a mathematical probability of just 7 or 8 of those promises being fulfilled with a single individual, you can't even write the numbers. So he nodded. But anyway, what I'm trying to get at is, think of how strong the foundation of our faith is and how sure we can be that Jesus is exactly who he claimed. And I said to him, just think about one thing. It was said that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Well, Mary and Joseph, I think, live 70 miles north of that in Nazareth. And when she was about to be ready to have a child, the Lord Jesus, how Caesar Augustus in Rome made a decree that the whole Roman world should be taxed, and they had to go to the city of their father, the ancestral city. And for Joseph and Mary, being both of the house and lineage of David, that was Bethlehem, the city of David. So they went, and while they were there, Jesus was born. Well, was that just a happenstance? No. Caesar Augustus wasn't reading the Bible and saying, I got to make sure Mary and Joseph get down to Bethlehem, because that's where the Messiah has to be born, and she's about to deliver. He wasn't saying that. God was. And he used the Roman emperor to bring it to pass. But in Micah chapter 5, you know, we're talking about Jesus coming the first time. Well, here's how he's going to come. Verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. In other words, he's the eternal God, become man for us men and our salvation. But he's going to come forth unto God from Bethlehem. He'd be born there as a little babe in a manger. And he would be God with us. Let's look at Zechariah while we're in the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 2. Well, did Jesus ever become king in Israel when he was on this earth? Well, when the wise men came to see him, what did they say? Where is he that's born king of the Jews? Now, did he come to be a physical king over the physical nation of Israel? Remember, they wanted to make him a king? In John 6, what did he do? He left. He fled. He said, no, that's not why I'm here. I don't want to be crowned and made king. Of course, that's what the distant say. He came to become the physical king over the nation of Israel. And because they didn't let him be king, that's why he was crucified. In other words, if they had accepted him as their king, he never would have been crucified. Oh, that's a horrid doctrine. That's a horrid doctrine. He never would have had to die for our sins if they just made him their king. He would have been all lost. But anyway, when they did try to actually make him a physical king over their nation, he went to a mountain apart to get away from them. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not here for that. But when they asked him, when Caesar said, Pilate said, are you the king of the Jews? Yeah, I am. I didn't see him go into the throne of David and sit on it. Well, he was the king of the true Jews. You know, remember, a Jew is not one outwardly in the flesh, but inwardly in the spirit. And he's the king of all who trust in him. And that's who he came for. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Zechariah. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come. Who's this? Who's coming? The Messiah. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. In other words, he wasn't coming just for Jews, but for Gentiles also. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And what did Jesus keep saying? You have to believe that the Father has sent me. And he came to dwell in their midst. So here's Jehovah speaking. This is Jehovah speaking. In other words, Jehovah the Father sent Jehovah the Son, both being God, the first and second person of the Trinity. And here's Jehovah promising to come to dwell with his people. Look at Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Here's a prophecy that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem just prior to his crucifixion on a colt. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Your king comes unto thee." And this happened there in the first century when he came into Jerusalem, what is often called his triumphal entry, as he presented himself to the people as their Messiah, and they of course rejected him and crucified him. Now, when Jehovah says that he would come and dwell with his people as their king, what was happening? Well, it's what Matthew 1 said. Remember what Matthew 1 said? How could Jehovah come and dwell? Well, he came, remember in the Old Testament, in a cloud above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, the Shekinah cloud of glory. Well, now he came as a man. And he veiled his glory in human flesh. You see in Matthew 1, it says in verse 22, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." What's that mean? Which being interpreted is God with us. I'm going to come and dwell with you. That's what Jesus was. And he was God, the second person, the Son, coming as a man to dwell with us. Isn't that what John 1 says? John chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2 tell us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is the Lord Jesus, the Logos. "The same was in the beginning with God." In other words, one God in three persons. And that's why you can have one God and yet God with God, because there are three persons in the Trinity, but yet together they are but one God. And notice what verse 14 says. "And the Word was made flesh, came a man, took upon himself human nature into union with his person as the Son of God, and he dwelt among us." There you have it. "I will come and dwell among you." He did. Just as he said he would. "And we beheld his glory." Not the full shining of his glory, but the glory of his sinless life, his great miracles, his wonderful teachings, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He veiled his visible glory, because if he had come with that, it would have destroyed everyone. And yet, he showed his glory to be not a mere man, but the God-man, full of grace and truth. Well, you notice the minor prophets say a lot about this, because as it came closer and closer to his coming, God spoke more and more about it. In Haggai chapter 2, going back to the minor prophets again, Of course, the Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the post-exilic prophets, the last of the prophets that ministered after the Jews returned from their Babylonian captivity. After Malachi, God's 400 years of silence began. And that silence was not broken until John the Baptist appeared and proclaimed the coming of the Messiah as his forerunner. But in chapter 2, notice what verse 6 and 7 say. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And again, a lot of people take that as an earthquake. No, it's God saying, I'm going to bring a great change, a mighty cataclysmic change to the world. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Which house is this? This is the second temple. You remember, the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, and then they were sent back, and they built another temple. And God said, it's while this second temple is standing that my Messiah will come to you. So Jesus had to come when? Between the time of the rebuilding of the temple and its destruction in 70 AD. Did he come then? Yes. And that means he can't come sometime later because that temple no longer exists. It was destroyed, devastated. It was leveled to the ground. I know some people say they have this wailing wall where they pray and it's supposed to be the last of the temple. No, it's been proven archaeologically that wall is actually a wall of a Roman fortress, Antoninus, I think it was called. It wasn't a wall of the temple at all, and so that's a false claim, which, of course, if you have the Bible saying it was destroyed, and you have the Jews saying it still exists, who are you going to believe? But it's not the wall of the temple, and what's going on at that temple is actually a cultic practice by unbelieving Jews, and when you read about what they're actually doing, you know, it's satanic. And so when our politicians go there, you know, this is being brought out too, our politicians go there and join the Jews at the Wailing Wall, they're participating in satanic ritual, and nothing they should go near, but they're trying to do it for political points, because Israel's our friend, right? Yeah, but as long as they continue in unbelief, they're not God's friends, they're enemies for the gospel's sake. And it's amazing how so many ideas get entrenched to try to keep error going and keep people in the dark. But anyway, here we have God saying that Messiah, and he's called here the desire of all nations, would come to the second temple. And he did. That's the temple Jesus ministered in. And Malachi 3, this is another one. Again, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, that's talking about the Messiah, our Redeemer from sin, he shall suddenly come to his temple. Notice it's his temple. Even the messenger or angel of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. He's going to come to this temple. And did Jesus come to the temple? He certainly did. Remember, he made an offering there after he was born. And we also know that when he was 12 years old, he came there and asked questions of the teachers there. And then we also know that when he began his ministry, as you read in John 2, he came there and drove out the money changers with scourges, saying that you know, this house is my Father's house. It's intended to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. A den of thieves. And he could not bear it because the zeal of God's house had eaten him up. Well, that's him coming to the temple as God said he would. Now, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Here you have a great prophecy by the father of John the Baptist explaining what is going on. The son has been born, and he tells them that he wants him to be named John, as the angel has said he should be. And after he had written that on a tablet, he had been struck dumb for his unbelief at the angel's message. And then at this point, now that he confirms what the angel says, God looses him from that judgment, and he was able to speak. You see it in verse 64, his mouth was open immediately and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And in verse 67 it says, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, he was a priest, now he's prophesying. And he prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The Lord God has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Remember, the Messiah had to be born of the line of David. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. This is what God has been promising from the beginning, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. So what did God say? Of thy seed to all the nations of the earth be blessed. And he kept that promise to Abraham 2,000 years later in sending his son into the world. And so we know that all the promises of Christ's first coming were fulfilled, as we see it recorded for us in the scripture. And Jesus came for that. Look at Romans 15. Romans 15. Why am I spending time on Christ's first coming? Well, we need a good solid foundation to understand. When we look at his second coming, it's based on the same thing. What? God's promise. God kept his promise the first time. He will do it again. Romans 15, I want to look at verses 8 and 9. Now, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. That means to the Jews. And remember, he restricted his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. He didn't go outside their boundaries, except when he went out toward Tyre and Sidon to meet with a Syrophoenician woman to deliver her daughter. She was a Gentile, and yet he was at least giving the indication that he was not going to restrict his work in salvation and blessing to one nation, but it would go to the ends of the earth, to all the nations. That was the promise, right? And I see, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But in the meanwhile, as his physical life and ministry was restricted to the Jews, even his disciples at first, he told them, go not to the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was after his work of redemption that he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel, to all the nations. And so he says, he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. So God had made promises. His word had to be fulfilled. And so he came to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In other words, all those promises were in Christ and to Christ. Yeah, remember, in him all the promises of God are yea and amen. And so he fulfilled them, confirmed them. He ratified, established them, and he brought them to pass. And that the Gentiles, notice that, he was a minister to the Jews, but it was so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. In other words, his purpose was never to be restricted to Israel. It was never meant to say only Jews would be in God's favor and only Jews would receive God's salvation. And if you want to be blessed, you have to become a Jew. That was what the Jews thought, and that's what the Jews taught. And it was false. And it's the same thing today. A dispensationalist will tell you God never kept his promise to Israel. He failed to do what he said he'd do, and so he postponed it. In other words, now he's going to the Gentiles as like a second plan B, since the Jews wouldn't let him save them. He's going to the Gentiles now, and then he's going to take the Gentiles away, you know, the church away, and then he's going to go back to doing what he said he'd do in the first place, giving Israel their kingdom on earth. Oh, no, no. That was never his plan to begin with. The promise was, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and through Christ they are. Remember, we saw before, who are the seed of Abraham? Those who are Christ. Not the nation of Israel, the believers, whether Jew or Gentile, which we'll see again. But in Acts chapter 13, we see how Christ's first coming, we'll close here, his first coming was the fulfillment of this great promise. And of course, the promise was made to the fathers, and through them, to the nation of Israel, and that's why Jesus came first to them. And the offer of Christ was made first to them, because they were the ones who had received that promise. And Paul's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. In verse 22 of Acts 13, he says, "And when he had removed him," talking about the first king, Saul, who was of a different tribe, Benjamin. Remember, we saw that the line of the king had to come to the tribe of Judah. It says, "When he had removed Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, who was of the tribe of Judah. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And when John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but there comes one after me whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Israel, and whosoever among you fears God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentile. And it was Paul's habit to go into the synagogues and offer Christ to them because they had been prepared for his coming. They had the promises and knew them and read them every Sabbath day. And when they finally hardened their hearts and said, no, we won't have him to be our Savior and Messiah, then he'd go out to the Gentiles. And you see that at the end of the chapter. But notice, the great and first promise was God would send the Messiah to the nation of Israel, and that he would be born of them through the line of David, and that he would save his people from their sins. And that promise was fulfilled. And so, again, the first coming, God did just what he said he'd do. The second coming will be the same. Let's close in prayer.